Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to see you today at Southwest Family Fellowship. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We are wrapping up today our series on the book of James. For the last 2 months, we have been walking through this most practical of letters in the New Testament, and we've been asking ourselves what James asks us, I think, which is, what would our life look like on the ground, in the day-to-day, if we really lived out the things that we say that we believe about Jesus and His gospel. So we've been going through it chapter by chapter. Now, full disclosure, I've been saying that I want you to hear the whole thing out loud, and so we've been reading larger chunks, even if I'm not dealing with all those in the sermon. But I'm going to cheat you today. We're not quite going to get to the end of James. There's about 8 verses that you're going to have to read on your own. Nothing wrong with the verses. It's just that when I planned out the sermon calendar for the spring, I sit down and kind of plan this stuff out. You know, believe it or not, put some planning into this, and I thought 8 weeks is going to fit, and then it expanded just a little bit, but the bigger issue is, you know, we've got coming up some hard deadline. Easter's coming, God at the Movies is coming, so there's some stuff. But the real issue is, in that time, I agreed to go over in a couple of weeks and preach a couple of sermons in Sicily. And so I'm going to be going over and doing that, and so I just couldn't squeeze this next short series we're going to be doing in there with all the other things going on. So, you are losing out so that I can go and preach the gospel to the land of my ancestors. So thank you for doing that. I owe you another message on James sometime. And if you're saying, I can't wait, I'm too impatient, it's going to be a long morning for you, as you're going to see as we get into this last chunk. But let's do read a big chunk of the final chapter. I'm going to read you James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And we'll go from there. Be patient. I told you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. All right, so be patient. There is the command. And that's what we're going to talk about. But before we look at the command even, let's step back and kind of remind ourselves of what James has been continually showing us here. We've covered a number of topics over these 2 months. We said James is wisdom literature, which means kind of like Proverbs. He's sort of jumping from topic to topic. And yet the thing that James is teaching us, and it really sort of struck me as I was looking at our passage for this morning, this week, is where he's going to warn us here about the sinfulness of really of being impatient, the sinfulness of grumbling and complaining. And so James is showing us that in a sense, the big spiritual battles in your life are not at the dramatic, historic, spotlight kinds of moments. No, the big spiritual battles for your soul, the things that are going to determine what you're going to be like a billion years from now. You know, the everybody in this room will still exist in a personal form a billion years from now. That is the Christian's perspective on things. And so what will determine the kind of person you're going to be is not actually the big dramatic battles and events in life, the spotlight times. Ultimately, and maybe unfortunately for us, it has more to do with the small choices that come from attitudes that happen day by day, moment by moment, in the most mundane corners of life. And so that's the reason that if you think about sin is like lying and robbery and murder, you know, that sort of thing. I think maybe that's why people get upset. You calling me a sinner? You think I'm really bad? Like, we think these really bad things. And if we think of it that way, we can feel pretty good about ourselves because most of us aren't doing that. But if you read James, he's talking about patience. See, he's warning us against impatience, pettiness, jealousy, forgetting God. He's talking about attitudes, things that really have to do with the way that you live out every minute. Put it another way, what James is trying to get across really is that heaven and hell are under every bush. See, what does that mean? Well, at any moment, you can choose to follow the path of heaven or the path of hell. The Bible calls it walking in the spirit, walking in the flesh. Well, we said a few weeks ago that the way of heaven is my life for yours, and the way of hell is your life for mine. The way of heaven is the way of Christ, my life for yours. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to serve you. The way of hell is your life for mine. I'm only going to work with you if it profits me. I'm going to suck out every last bit of resources I need before I dump you and move on. So the way of heaven, as a result, means a lifestyle of courtesy and kindness and thoughtfulness and generosity just in everyday life. The way of hell is pettiness and jealousy and self-pity and harshness. Let me go a little bit further with it. For example, think about what happens. You can think about what happens on the way into service and the way out of service. There are choices that you make in terms of who to talk to, how to talk, attitudes that determine a trajectory. Heaven and hell under every bush. It's decisions, choices, attitudes, and things like that that are going to determine who you are a billion years from now. It could be here at church. It could be at work. It could be at school, just social functions. But there are decisions that you make about who you want to see, who you want to be seen with, right? People that you want to spend time with, people you want to get to know, people who would profit you. Perhaps it's good-looking members of the opposite sex. Perhaps people who can help you career-wise or in your life, and you'd like to know them. You'd like to network with them. You want to be around them because your life can help my life. Now, that's natural. That's normal. There's nothing necessarily wrong with networking, except what do you do with the people who really don't profit you at all? See, they're not relatable. They're not influencers. They're not good looking or popular. They're just not at the place that you want to go. See, your attitude towards them, how well you listen to them, whether you even give them the time of day, how motivated you are to even serve them, to be warm and accept and embrace people like that. See, that's the place where you decide which path you're going towards, whether a billion years from now you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus or conformed to the image of the devil. See? Friends, the entire history of the universe is on display in every middle school cafeteria, right? And it just never changes. Heaven and hell under every bush. And so that's the point. Your life for me or my life for yours. Which is it? Anyway, that's pretty frightening. I don't know about you. I think that's way more frightening than, hey, just don't murder and don't commit adultery and you'll be fine. That's kind of easy. This is frightening. But you know, misery loves company. So now you could be frightened with me, right? We could just be maybe not frightened, but convicted, certainly. So, all right, then, if heaven and hell are under every bush, and in the path your eternal destiny is chosen, not in the big battles, but in the everyday attitudes towards people, in how you treat each other, how do we deal with that? By the way, I should say, give you a little warning, first service. If you walk out of here now and people start talking to you, don't go, uh-oh. Clearly, I'm one of those people now because people are being nice to me. Don't overthink it, all right? But anyway, you guys, come on. Was there a game last night or something? You guys work with me a little bit. Come on. This is a team sport. All right. Anyway, well, let's look at patience itself. All right, be patient. What is that? What James is saying is a spirit of serenity, a spirit of quietness in spite of circumstances, a spirit of firmness and steadfastness that can characterize your life. And so he's warning us against a spirit of restlessness, a spirit of irritability, spirit of always complaining, of always being unhappy, always being upset with the way things are and the way people are treating you. So he's warning us against impatience, and he's exhorting us to patience. Now, there are really two kinds of patience or impatience here that James is talking about. One is a warning against impatience with people, and the other is a warning about impatience with God. And that makes sense if you think about Jesus' great commandment, right? That was what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is really warning us about not doing each of or either of these things. And so actually there are two different Greek words that are used in the text here for patience. See up in verse 7 and down in verse 8 where it says be patient, where the command is given, he's talking about being patient with others. See, don't grumble against each other, but be patient. The Greek word that's used there is makrothumeo. And makrothumeo is a word that literally means long suffering or slow to anger. You put up with a lot before you blow your stack. You don't avenge yourself. You don't pay them back in kind. But then when you get further down, verse 11, where it talks about, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard about Job's perseverance. That word that we see there is persevere really varies depending on the English translation you're looking at. Some of them say patience. Some of them say endurance. Some of them say steadfastness. The reason the NIV uses the word perseverance is it's a different Greek word. It's a word that means to really to plant yourself. It's an offensive lineman word. It means that you just kind of stand firm and you do not budge, and whatever is thrown your way, you're sort of immovable. So however hard life gets, however messed up, whatever circumstances, you stand firm. That's this word. Now, those are two kinds of patience because there are two kinds of impatience. Again, impatience with others and impatience with God and his ordering of your life and the way things are going and all that. So let's look at each of them and see the ways to develop patience in both those areas. Okay, first of all, James talks about impatience with people. I'll be honest with you, this is the frightening one to me. Okay, again, this is the one that's a little convicting. Because he could say, look, don't be impatient when people mistreat you and when people are irritable and so on. In other words, he says, you know, don't avenge them. Don't avenge yourself. Don't knock them out. Don't harm them. That would be easy for us because I think many of us would say, well, I don't do that. And an awful lot of us don't. A lot of us have enough self-control or we're just, you know, cowards or whatever. We're not very passionate, outgoing people, so that's okay for us. But that's not what he does. He says, don't grumble. Don't grumble. Come on, man. What, you know, that's very easy to do. Grumbling is complaining. Grumbling is scorning. Grumbling is griping. Grumbling is always finding fault. Grumbling's nitpicking, you know. Grumbling's going yin, yin, yin all the time. Somebody in first service kind of poking at their teenager. I'm like, you're grumbling about them. You're picking it. So, and he doesn't say, you know what? Hey, grumbling, not the best thing, guys. Be careful with that. No. He says what? Verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door for grumbling. You will be condemned for grumbling. You'll be judged by the judge of the universe. It's not a little side court. You go to the Supreme Court of the universe for grumbling? What's going on here? Is this just another example of, you know, Christian morality being unrealistic in its stances, you know, standards? Come on, don't sweat the small stuff. What's so bad about that? I mean, come on, everybody grumbles. Look, in this American age of irony, there's almost something funny about grumbling, right? These politicians today, I tell you, Oh, the teachers in that school, oh boy. Did you see the Longhorns this week? Sheesh. It's just kind of how we do things. It's almost like we grumble in a way that doesn't even mean anything by it. I mean, I don't even know how in New York City you'd even be understood if you didn't grumble. It's part of the culture. And yet, the frightening thing is it's like plaque on your teeth. It builds up so slowly, so invisibly, that if you're not careful, before you know it, you've got rot and decay and disease, not on your teeth, but in your heart. The reason James says this is so serious is because grumbling is a seed of something terribly poisonous and toxic. It's so bad that he wants you to see that the judge will judge you for it. And I put this, God doesn't condemn things just because you enjoy them, or because they're easy, or because he just wants to give you busy work. Now, look, a doctor doesn't forbid a patient to eat a food because it tastes good. A doctor forbids a patient to eat a food because, in spite of the fact that it tastes good, it is detrimental to his or her health. See? And you have to remember, God is absolutely organic in his judgment. There's nothing mechanical. God only condemns those things that are eating away at the fabric of peace in your heart and in the relationships of the world. God created this world to be at peace. He created this world to be a place of harmony. And so anything God condemns is something utterly destructive to you and to his world. Therefore, what's so serious about grumbling? I'll introduce it to you this way. Last year, Deanne and I, someone in the church, graciously gave us their tickets to a play at the Long Center, and we had so much fun. It was a play based on a fanciful book, a work of fiction by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. Not a marriage book, no. It's a dream. And in the dream, the author is taking a journey on a bus from the outskirts of hell. I guess it's sort of a purgatory situation, because busloads of people are slowly traveling toward heaven, but most of them are very reluctant to leave hell for heaven. That's actually key to C.S. Lewis's theology. He says that everybody in hell wants to be there. So anyway, as the bus gets to the suburbs of heaven, people start to come out. Everyone gets sort of a guide, and the people come down from heaven and try to talk the people from hell into going to heaven with them. Come on back with me. You'll love it. It's great. But they generally fail, and most of the people turn back. Now, again, this is a work of fiction. Lewis is very clear to make sure you understand this is a dream, but it is a fascinating parable, and it makes so many great points in it. I highly recommend you read it. It's a very short read. But in the book, the people from hell are called ghosts, okay, because you can hardly see them. They're so pale, they're so thin that you can see right through them. They don't have any substance. They don't have any weight. And then the people from heaven, just the opposite, are called the solid people. Now, the narrator, the person having the dream, his guide is George MacDonald, who actually was a real person. He was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century who, most known today, he wrote a lot of poetry and fairy tales. And so he was something of a hero of C.S. Lewis's, and so he put him in the book. So anyway, one of the encounters is with a grumbler, and it's so good that I decided really the only way to get it across, I was trying to summarize it, and like, I can't summarize the master, so I'm just going to read you the whole section. So we're going to start a new segment today called Story Time with Uncle Anthony. So I have my reading jacket here, and my comfy chair, and in honor of C.S. Lewis, I got a pipe there. And so anyway, I'm going to read you, also with my reading glasses. Somebody was worried I'd have this in my mouth the whole time. I won't do that. But I want to read you a segment from The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. All right. At this moment, we were suddenly interrupted by the thin voice of a ghost. The ghost is the one from hell coming up, talking at an enormous speed. Looking behind us, we saw the creature. It was addressing one of the solid people and was doing so too busily to notice us. Every now and then, the solid spirit tried to get a word in, but without success. The ghost talk was like this. "Oh, my dear, I've had such a dreadful time. I don't know how I ever got here at all. I was coming with Eleanor Stone, and we'd arranged the whole thing, and we were to meet at the corner of Sink Street. I made it perfectly plain, because I knew what she was like. And I told her once, I told her 100 times, I would not meet her outside that dreadful Margibank woman's home. Not after the way she'd treated me. That was one of the most dreadful things that ever happened to me. I've been dying to tell you about it because I knew you'd tell me that I acted rightly. No, wait a minute, dear. I've got to tell you. I tried living with her the first time I came, and it was all fixed up. She was to do the cooking, and I was to look out of the house, and I did think I was going to be comfortable, after all the things I'd been through, but she turned out to be so changed. Absolutely selfish, not a particle of sympathy for anyone but herself. And I said to her, I do think I'm entitled to a little consideration, because at least you got to live out your time, but I oughtn't to have been brought here for years and years yet. But of course, I'm forgetting, you don't know. I was murdered. Simply murdered. Dear, that man should never have operated. I ought to be alive today, and they simply starved me in that dreadful nursing home, and no one ever came near to me. And the shrill, monotonous whine died away as the speaker, still accompanied by the bright patients at her side, moved out of hearing. What troubles you, son? Asked my teacher. I am troubled, sir, I said, because, well, that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in dangers of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, gorless old woman who has gotten to a habit of grumbling. And one feels that a little kindness and rest and change would put her right.
That is what she once was. That is what maybe she still shall be. If so, she certainly will be cured. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler.
I should have thought there was no doubt about that.
My, but you misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there's a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing else but ashes, we'll not go blowing them in our own eyes forever. They must be swept up.
But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler?
The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you've had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood, and you yourself still distinct from it, perhaps even criticizing it. And yourself, in a dark hour, may actually will that mood. Embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. But come, you've come here to watch and listen. Lean on my arm and we'll go for a little walk.
All right, so, the grumble, right? This is the essence of the life of hell. It's always about me, me, me. I can't see past what's going on in my life. You've known people like this, right? That are already kind of halfway there and everything is about them and can't, you know, hear from anybody else but their problems. See? And so here we are, we've got this grumble, this dynamic, and that's all grumbling is. It's just this me-centered, right? Your life for mine. And if you think it's draining to say my life for yours, right? That's the way of heaven. If you think it's draining to be laying down your life for others, oh no. Look, it's liberating. See, it's liberation. And because there's nothing more enslaving than to be looking at every situation and saying, what's in this for me? And what's wrong with me? And why isn't everybody looking after me and my life for me? And oh what? Only 5 likes? What on earth? You've seen people like that, halfway to hell. And the ironic thing, of course, is they can't stand other people that are just like them, right? In fact, other people that are like themselves, they hate more than anybody, see? Grumbling will kill you, and it'll kill everybody around you eventually. So God does not say, oh, don't do this just because he wants to give you busy work. God says, no, this will kill you. All right, well, how do you deal with the impatience then with people? How do we deal with this deadly toxic issue, this deadly toxic spirit of continually saying, why aren't people looking at me and thinking about me and doing these things for me? Okay, what's wrong? Complaining, griping, nitpicking all the time. How do we fix it? Well, it's actually fairly simple for this one. Macrothumeo, slow to anger. If you remember, that's what God is. Famous place back in Exodus 34, verse 6. It says this about God. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Okay, now here's the trick. Not just a trick, but there is a way for you to instantly melt your heart whenever you start to get irritable, whenever you start to get unhappy, and there's nothing more like hell than to be grumbling, than to always be unhappy about the way things are going for you. And so the way that you can melt your heart and start to become patient and become radiant and loving with people who would normally be very irritating to you, the way you can do that is to think about all the ways that you have taxed God's patience. See, you have to go back. You have to think about it. Give an illustration. While Annika, our daughter, is away in Scotland studying abroad this semester, it has fallen on those of us who remain to take care of her cat. All right, and so Percy is a curious little fellow, and one of the things that he loves to do is if I'm taking a shower and I leave my towel, I like a big towel, and if I leave it hanging down too much, it gives him a climbing pad, and he loves to jump up, climb up that towel, and just scamper up there on the thin rails of the shower. This happened just this week. Now, problem is, he can't get down, right? So he's up there, he's trapped, and so I helpfully, graciously, right, patiently help the little kitty get down from the shower. And how did he repay me for my generous act of kindness? He scratched the heck out of my raw flesh with his razor sharp claws. Right? No good deed goes unpunished. Okay, well listen, if you want to become a radiant person, a solid person, it's fairly simple. You have to think about all the places and all the times where God was helping you and he was protecting you and he was providing for you. And at the very least, you were ungrateful and indifferent to him and totally ignoring and forgetting him. Or at worst, you were biting and scratching at him all the time. See? So can you think about that? And here's what's so ironic. If you don't see how much you've taxed God's patience. See, if you read, go back to the Exodus, and you read the story of these Israelites that are Hebrew children going to the wilderness, and they're literally standing there with manna in their mouths that God miraculously gave them, going, I don't know what we're going to eat tomorrow. And you go, these idiots. And you don't go, that's me. You don't see it as a mirror, right? Well, then what that means is that you can't do that. You can't see how bad you are. See, it's the irony. If you don't see how bad you are, you don't see how sinful you are, okay? You don't see how bad and sinful you are. You lack the main engine for becoming a radiantly good and loving person. See, to think about that, in fact, to be able to think about that instantly melts you down and makes it possible for you to be radiant and patient with almost anybody. But do you see the irony of this? You can't exhort yourself to patience. You can't beat yourself into patience. You can't say, I should be patient and just be. No. You can only repent yourself into patience. Only. In other words, you have to see. You have to see that God was slow to anger with you, and that'll make you slow to anger with everybody else. And to the degree that you see that, you will be radiant and patient and safe from hell. Until you see how bad you are, though, you lack the engine for becoming a radiantly wonderful, good, and loving person. I said in the first service, I said, ask Deanna when I am the most impatient. And she would tell you it's when she's in the car with me and we're driving these mean streets of Austin, right? You're getting on and Mopac, and it's just crazy, and people, these idiots, you know, they drive like, and let me tell you, what am I doing? When somebody cuts me off, am I thinking about just on Friday, I was mentally someplace else, and I was pulling out of a thing onto the access road at Mopac and William Cannon, and I don't know what, but I almost just pulled out in front of a car coming full on. I don't know if I thought they were going to turn in or what. And I stopped suddenly, and she kind of gave me a look, and I'm like, yeah, I deserve that look. But when somebody now cuts me off, am I going to think back to that? Or am I going to go, well, these morons, they're probably from Houston, right? This is the dynamic. I can only repent myself into patience with other people. So that's the trick when it comes to other people. What about impatience with God? Let's shift over to this one, and it will have to be brief, but one more story, one more illustration. Verse 10 and 11 says, brothers, by the way, again, just when it says brothers, it's talking to the church, patriarchal system used to, but it means brothers and sisters. Ladies, biblically, you get to be sons, and guys, you get to be brides. Just the Bible uses metaphors. So anyway, brothers and sisters, talking to the church, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of James' perseverance, and you've seen that what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, there's actually a lot to say here, but I need to just give you a summary. When he talks about the prophets, oh my word, this would be a great series. We could do a whole series just on the prophets. I've even thought of, like, we could call it profitable with the prophets. I don't know, but it's there's so much there. I mean, God comes to Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, I got a job for you. You can see this in Isaiah 6. He goes, I want you to go and I want you to go out and preach the gospel. He says, like, yay. No, hold on, I wasn't finished. I want you to preach the gospel for the next 20, 30 years to people that are going to completely reject you. Nobody's ever going to buy into your message. Never, ever. Now go. God comes to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is preaching at a time when Nebuchadnezzar is leading the Babylonians against Israel, and God comes and says, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to tell the Israelites. I want you to tell them that right now it is actually my will that their country be taken from them, and that Nebuchadnezzar is right now acting not as their enemy, but as an instrument of my chastening. In other words, this is not Nebuchadnezzar doing this to them. It's me doing to this. So they're going to lose this battle. They're going to lose this war. And so I want you to tell them to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, to obey Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, they don't want to do that. And they don't. They resist. And of course, then they're destroyed. And then they're carried off into exile, those that remain. And when they get into exile, they go, oh, well, God's going to deliver us, and we're not going to settle down. They actually kind of prophesy. Well, God loves us. He'd never let this happen. Well, in 2 years, we're going to be back on top. And God comes to Jeremiah and says, nope, go tell those exiles that they are to submit. Tell them they got to get involved in that city. They got to live in that pagan city and embrace that city and work for that city and pray for the peace of that city and on and on. And Jeremiah says, that's what I got to do for the next 20 years? Everybody's going to think I'm a traitor. You're telling me I have to say the Lord's will is that you surrender to a pagan king. Give in, give up, accept that you're exiles. They're going to think I'm a traitor. They did. There's a place where his friends, it's in Jeremiah 11, his friends get together and decide, we got to kill this guy. He's a traitor to the nation. And to the end, he had a miserable life. Jeremiah has chapters that are like scrolling down in Twitter. Never read the comments, right? Read the comments in Jeremiah. They hated this guy. And then you got Hosea. And I can go on and on with this, but Hosea, God comes to him and says, Hosea, buddy, I want you to be a prophet, but here's the thing. You're never going to be a good prophet unless you understand what it's like to be me. See, and so you got to understand what my life is like. Therefore, I want you, your assignment is to marry a woman who's never going to be faithful to you. Okay, Gomer, you're going to marry her. She's going to be continually unfaithful to you. God says she's going to be continually committing adultery. You're going to have to continually forgive her and go get her and bring her back and raise the children she's had with other men. And that's how your life's going to go, because you're never going to understand what my life is like with my people unless you understand that. You're never going to be any kind of prophet until you've experienced suffering like that. And Hosea goes, okay, get going, God says to Hosea. Get going, Jeremiah. Get going, Isaiah. And their lives were a mess. And nothing ever went right for them. And God says, I want you to obey me. I want you to be steadfast. And I want you to stand firm. I want you to obey. And here's what's so interesting about these guys. You realize if they decided to do what looked practical, which would have been to disobey, to avoid suffering through disobedience, if they had decided not to stand their ground, you and I would have never heard of them. But the great irony is they couldn't sit down and say, okay, I get it. If I do these things, if I follow through and obey God, which means I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be hurt, I'm actually probably going to be martyred, and they all were, most of them, and nobody's going to listen to me. I'm going to have this terrible career, but only if I obey God will I become one of the great figures of history. You know, will my writings and my prophecies survive for centuries? You know, I will be used by God as one of the great religious figures of history, right? I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, these aren't just names. These are books of the Bible. Okay. All right, I get it. Millions of people will be helped. This is the trade-off. This is what I got to sacrifice. No, they didn't know any of that. But they stood firm. See, and because they obeyed, in spite of the fact that nothing was going right in their lives, and everything God was sending them to seemed senseless, they stayed put, and as a result, they triumphed. And guys, that's what James is trying to say to you when he says, take the prophets. See, this is what he's saying. Speaking of George MacDonald, just mentioned him back in 1872, he wrote a book. It's the book he's most famous for. It's called The Princess and the Goblin. It's a fairy tale, and in it, there's a little princess, surprise, and she has a fairy grandmother. It's like my mother's mother's mother. It's this little fairy godmother, fairy grandmother figure, and at one point, the fairy godmother says to her, because there's goblins in the story, again, surprise, but she says, sweetheart, you're in a great deal of danger, and the goblins are going to come for you. And when the goblins come to get you, I want you to come find me. Okay. Now, the little princess says, okay, well, grandmother, it's very hard to find you, because she lived in this sort of magical hidden room in the castle. And so the grandmother, okay, so she brings out a ball of thread, kind of a spool of thread, magical thread, thin as a spider web. And she attaches part of it to a ring, and then puts the other rest of the spool, the ball, in her cabinet, in grandmother's cabinet, in her room. And she says, now, this is magical thread, okay? It's invisible, but when you're in trouble, she puts the ring on her finger. She says, now, when you're in trouble, okay, take this ring off, put it under your pillow, and then reach out, okay, find the thread, and you begin to follow the thread. Now, nobody else is going to be able to see it. Just you. But follow the thread back to me. But I want you to know something. Okay? The thread may take you in directions and in places that seem absolutely dangerous, absolutely the wrong direction. But whatever you do, follow the thread. If you leave the thread, you'll be lost. Okay, but if you hold onto the thread, you will find me. I will be at the other end waiting for you. Okay, well, as the story goes, at one point, that happens. And so the goblins are coming, and the little girl, she's in danger. She puts the ring under her pillow. She reaches out. Sure enough, she feels the thread. And every other time, she found her grandmother by going up into the attic, because it's kind of the room, it's magical, so it's always sort of moving, and she'll find her, and then she'll forget where it was and all this. But this time, the thread takes her not upstairs to the attic, but right out the castle door, down into the valley, up the mountain, and right into the goblin's den. Well, this wasn't the plan. It's supposed to be taking me away from the goblins, not right into them. But she goes in, and as she does, she follows. In fact, at one point, she tries to go back, and then she kind of gets lost and finds the thread again. So she winds up going in. As it turns out, she actually rescues one of the main characters, Curdy, the son of a local miner. He's a friend of hers. He's been captured by the goblins, but she didn't even know he was in danger. So he's like, "How'd you even find me?" And she goes, "Oh, I got this magic thread." He's like, "Okay." And so, you know, "How do we get out of here?" She goes, "Well, I got to follow the thread." So he's like, "Cuckoo lady, but you're here." And so he holds on to her. She holds on to the thread, and they're moving. But they seem to be going in the wrong direction. And so pretty soon, Curdy goes, "Hey, whoa, whoa, you can't go down there. Look, I've tried to go down there. You can't get out that way. Nobody can go out that way." And she turns and she says, "I have to follow the thread. I don't care how stupid it looks. I don't care how suicidal it looks. I have to keep my fingers on the thread." And she begins to cry. She's 8 years old. I don't know if I said this. She's 8 years old. These are kids. And he says, all right. "I'll follow you and your thread." And they do. And they have some adventures. But they get out. And finally, it brings them safe and sound to the fairy godmother. And everybody lives happily ever after. Now, what's the story about? The moral of The Princess and the Goblin is you cannot follow your own wisdom. And very often, to follow God's wisdom looks like an absolute disaster. But that's just not the case. You have to follow the thread and trust that it will get you where you need to go in the end. And for the only way for you to understand that is to look at the one who followed the ultimate thread. See, who's that? The invisible thread of salvation led Jesus to the cross. Okay? He's the Job behind the Jobs. He's the prophet behind all the prophets. And don't you realize that when people saw Jesus on the cross, you know what they said? The people that loved Jesus, that saw him dying on that cross, and they said, "This makes no sense. Here's the man with such miraculous power. I mean, for the last 3 years, he's basically been eradicating every disease in Palestine. Here's the man with such incredible wisdom. He obviously has enough wisdom to heal all the world's social and political ills. Here's the Son of God. What is the Father doing? This can't be the way to salvation." And they looked at the greatest act of mercy and the greatest act of wisdom and the greatest act of love in the history of humanity. And my guess is there's many people that lost their faith on that first Good Friday. They said, "How in the world could this be? No. This is just evil. And there's no way I'll let you tell me God can bring something good out of this." Now, you know the reason why you and I don't get so upset about the death of Jesus? Because we got a whole book, right? We know the story. I ran into a couple of people recently that are watching The Chosen. Anybody watching this, the TV show Chosen, right? They're like, "Oh, you know, it's really good. It's this miniseries about Jesus and all the disciples." And every time they tell me, I go, "Hey, spoiler alert. I'll tell you how it ends. I know the end of the story, you know, right?" We kind of joke about that, but it's true. We know the end. But you see, the fairy godmother didn't explain to the little princess why the thread was going that way. She just said, "You just got to follow it." And turns out that it leads her to safety, and she rescues her friend along the way. But she didn't know that. You must follow it. Turns out it's the right way. God didn't tell Isaiah why he had to have such an unsuccessful career. God didn't tell Jeremiah why he was always basically be running for his life. He didn't tell Hosea why you're going to have such heartbreak and misery. He didn't tell these people why, but they kept their finger on the thread. They fixed their hearts. See, and you can too. If you look at the one who really kept his finger on the thread, Jesus Christ, the thread led him to the cross. He seemed to be going away from life, but life was on the other side of the cross. See, the resurrection was on the other side of the cross. To get to Easter Sunday, he had to go through Good Friday and sucky Saturday. It's my turn. But to get to God's deliverance in your life, to get to, I don't know what crosses you're carrying. I know they're real. I know some of you are facing great pains and great trials. But whatever that cross is, God has a resurrection in store for you. But you got to hold on to the thread. You got to trust him. You got to keep putting one finger in front of the other, one foot in front of the other. You got to be patient. Let me pray for you. Father God, I want to be very careful not to be saying to people who are struggling, man, just get over it. We can be lighthearted with grumbling. The reality is there's some people that have really something to grumble about. I mean, how are you going to tell somebody who's, you know, spent 50 plus years in a one flesh relationship with somebody and now they've left the cemetery and left their life behind? And how do you pick up the pieces and move on from that? No simple answers. Hey, tell somebody who's, they've been in the same career for decades and now the writing's on the wall and change is coming and they don't know what they're going to do. These are real things. But it's all about holding on to that thread. It's all about just letting the Holy Spirit, who operates like a miner's light on our helmet. He doesn't light up the whole cavern, but he shows us the next step. And then the step after that. And we just keep walking in his light, in his presence. Yeah, I don't know the full journey, but I'm not going to fall off the cliff today because you're showing me enough to get through this day. Father, give us this day our daily bread. And that's what it is. And so, Father, I don't know what everybody's going through in here, but I know the answer. They can't give up. They got to just keep putting their faith in you. That's what it means to be patient, to be steadfast, to be unmovable. Not because we can't in ourselves. We can't gin this up. But, Jesus, we can look at you, who remains steadfast on the cross out of love for us. You're the ultimate example of the way of heaven. My life for yours. And because the same Spirit that gave you the power to do that, the same Spirit that brought you back from the dead comes in. When we put our trust in you, we confess that Jesus is the Lord of our life and we believe that you brought him back from the dead, that same Holy Spirit comes into us and gives us that steadfast patience, that perseverance to keep going. I can't go on. I'll go on. Because Jesus went ahead for me. We thank you for this. In the name of your Son, who made it all possible for us, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.